We are beginning today a two-part lesson studying the life and ministry of Elisha. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we have been in Kings, and we're going to be actually looking at chapters 2 through 9 over the next 2 weeks, studying the ministry of Elisha. Of course, we've already been introduced to Elisha as he served along with his mentor Elijah for a number of years. We're not exactly sure how many, but quite a few it seems, and he was able to learn from Elijah. But we're going to see in the next 2 weeks the translation of Elijah into heaven. Of course, he didn't die. He was taken by the Lord into heaven and passed his ministry fully then over to Elisha. What I'd like to do first before we dive into Elisha himself is remind ourselves of the context here. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Kings and a couple months since Pastor did kind of an introduction to Kings and Chronicles. And so I'd like to spend a few moments kind of setting the context for us, reminding us of what we've seen developed through the first book of the Kings. And then we'll begin to look at Elisha and finish next week. So we're going to kind of take an overview look, an eagle soaring over the forest today, and then next week we'll swoop down and we'll look at a couple of the trees more individually and really focus on some of the specifics of Elisha's ministry. As you recall, both Kings and Chronicles are basically history records, but as we've talked about over the series and as Pastor emphasized when he introduced the series, no history is just a record of facts. Historians pick and choose what they're going to record. They don't record, we don't find what Elijah and Elisha ate for breakfast. We don't find every specific detail. No, the recorder here, the historian, and we're not 100% sure, it could have been Samuel, but the historian here picked certain aspects of the life and ministry of these men, of these kings, as recorded for us, to make specific points. And Pastor emphasized at the introduction the differences between Kings and Chronicles, really recording the same period and the same men, but emphasizing different things. And I believe after we're done with Kings in a couple of weeks, we're going to dive into Chronicles as well and see what emphases we have for us there. But Kings records for us the kings of Israel, obviously, but inevitably what it's recording for us is the downgrade, the fall and inevitable captivity of the children of Israel by Babylon and their sinfulness, their cycle of sin, repentance, forgiveness, sin, repentance, forgiveness over and over again. And we'll see a little bit of that even here in our study of Elisha. I'd like to ask you to turn with me just to kind of set the context once again to Deuteronomy chapter 28, actually. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Pastor mentioned to us in the introduction that if you read Deuteronomy before you read the Kings and Chronicles, it really sets it in its context. And I think that's especially true for us as we're going to be looking at some of Elisha's ministry. The 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is basically the promises, the overarching promises that God gave to the children of Israel through Moses, of course. We're going to look at a couple of these verses specifically in a moment. But I just wanted you to kind of survey, maybe look at the titles. If your edition of the Bible has some section titles, mine does. It has two primary section titles that really outline God's promises. Anybody have any section titles in this chapter? Greg, what are your chapter titles here?
Yeah, blessings at Gerizim.
Okay.
And consequences of disobedience.
Okay, that's exactly very similar to what I have. Probably you have something similar. Two primary sections. This chapter is outlining God's overarching promises to the children of Israel. The first section, verses 1 through 14, are the promises of blessings if you obey. Very simple. God says to the children of Israel, if you worship me, if you obey me, I will bless you. Bottom line. But then, as Greg's chapter or section heading pointed out, there are consequences for disobedience. My section heading actually says curses here. So blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. So verses 15 all the way down to the end of the chapter, God outlines the specific curses that are going to come to the children of Israel if they disobey and go after false gods. Specifically, he points out that they will be taken back into captivity as they were under Egypt, the same kind of captivity. He promised them, you will never go back to Egypt, so that's not going to happen. But he says here, if you disobey me and if you go after false gods, you're going to be taken captive again, just like Egypt, even though it won't be Egypt itself. Okay, so here we have very clear promises, and we're going to look at a couple of them more specifically in a moment because they really fit the context of what we're going to be looking at. But very clear, I mean, it can't be simpler than this. If you obey me and worship me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me and follow after false gods, I will curse you. Okay, God wasn't ambivalent here. He wasn't fuzzy. He was very clear. But as we know with what happened... is that they very quickly fell into disobedience. Here we have these promises, and here we have these promises of blessings and curses, and yet these people disobeyed. And so what does God have to do? He has to fulfill his promises. God doesn't just have to fulfill his promises of blessing for obedience. He has to, because of his nature, because of his character, because he's just, because he's holy, because he's pure, because he's righteous, he has to fulfill his promises to curse the disobedience. And that's exactly what we really find outlined for us, especially here in 2 Kings. In 1 Kings, we see a lot of blessing. We see blessing under the reign specifically of Solomon. But then we begin to see in 1 Kings the downgrade. We see the division of the kingdom, and we see even under Solomon his disobedience. But 2 Kings is really where we see the further downgrade and spiraling down, disobedience, following after false gods, all of this we see happening in 2 Kings. And that's really where Elisha is serving. He's serving during this time of downgrade. And after he's gone, it just goes further. There's a little bit of period of blessing because the as we'll see next week, the king that he anoints actually does do some good, although he's not perfect. But at the end of the book of 2 Kings, as we'll see in a couple weeks, they are taken captive. The primary need here then, really, if you set this in context with Deuteronomy chapter 8, okay, here we have promises. Promises of blessing for obedience, promises of cursing for disobedience. Well, what's the need then? The need is, hello, Israelites, trust God, right? Obey him. Trust that he will be faithful to his promises, both of blessing and curse. And there's a specific promise, I think, that was kind of the Achilles heel for the Israelites. And I want to point that out here in Deuteronomy chapter 8 in just a moment. But if you think about this, when they were in Egypt, okay, even though they were under slavery, Egypt was situated on the Nile River. It was a lush area, rich with vegetation. The farming was excellent. They really didn't have to worry about food when they were in Egypt. Right? Now, they had to worry about a whole lot of other things. They were under slavery. But if you recall, when they were in the wilderness, what was their common complaint? We're starving. Hey, we had food back there. Okay? So put that in the back of your mind now. Now think about what the terrain and weather and soil conditions are of Canaan. There were some areas of good crops and that sort of thing, but mostly it's a dry area, a hard soil, mountainous in many areas, a lot of hills, and Jerusalem sits, of course, on the top of a rocky mountain area. They really had to worry about, once they got into the promised land, one of their primary worries was agriculture. How are we going to feed our children? Because the land wasn't as good for farming as what they had in Egypt. And so what we find is that immediately they're attracted to the worship of Baal, the god of that area. Now, maybe you, if you're like me, maybe you've thought, well, why after all God had done for them, why would they follow after Baal? Why, as we're going to see here in 2 Kings, do they serve Baal and set up temples to him and worship him? Why do they do that? I mean, are they that stupid? I mean, have you ever thought that? But consider this. Baal, the reason that he was the primary god of this region, was that Baal was the god of fertility and harvest and rain and all of this. And the temptation, the reason they fell to the temptation to follow after Baal and not Yahweh, was specifically for that reason. They were worried about their crops. They were worried about their food. They were worried about feeding their children. They didn't trust the promises of God, which was the root sin. And instead, they followed after the God of fertility. Yahweh had promised them blessings, and they didn't trust it. If you want to summarize what is the primary sin of the people of Israel during this time, the sin that Elijah preached against and the sin that, as we're going to see, Elisha preached again, it really was the sin of not trusting the faithfulness of God. I want to point out a couple of verses to you because God specifically promises them, if you obey me, I will make sure that you're fed. Look with me just right at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. And notice this, blessed shall you be in the field. I'm going to give you blessings in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb. Okay, Baal was the god of fertility and of crops and all of this, so that was included here too. But God had already promised it to them. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and increase of your herds and the young of your flock. I mean, what's the promise here? I mean, right off the bat, the first promises he gives them is promises of fertility in terms of procreation and in terms of cattle and the field. God had promised them this already. Look with me down at verse 12. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. In other words, the primary blessings, among other things, among being the greatest nation and all of these blessings, the primary blessings that God had given to them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 was fruitfulness, food, crops, children. He says, you'll be lending all of your stores to other nations, and you're not going to have to borrow. I mean, God knew where they were going. He knew the struggles they were going to have in that climate compared to Egypt with growing crops. And he said, here's the simple solution. Obey me. If you obey me, I'm going to send the rain. I'm going to give you children. I'm going to multiply your herds. I'm going to give you crops. And yet, what did the children do? Well, right away in Judges, we find compromise. I mean, it's not too... It's pretty soon after they get into the promised land that they begin to follow after Baal, at least partially. And what is one of the reasons? Well, they were worried about their crops. They worshiped this god of fertility. And in Judges, we find compromise. And what we see, if you look, and we're building up here to 2 Kings, but if you look at Judges and then 1 Kings and 2 Kings, what you find is a gradual and progressive worsening of their compromise and following after false gods. Because what you find in Judges is that they didn't totally ignore Yahweh. They kind of merged the two. So you have kind of a worship of Baal, but also worship of Yahweh. And what you find is kind of a guilty compromise. They keep coming back, and they're guilty about it, and they realize they're doing wrong. Of course, God punishes them, and they come back, and you see this cycle happening over and over again. But when you get to the books of Kings, what you find is a gradual progression to wholehearted compromise. You find that after the division specifically, if you recall, when the north divided from the south, well, what was the command? The command was you must go down to Jerusalem to worship. And of course, Jeroboam, who is the king of the north, didn't want his people going down to the south to worship. So what did he do? He set up places of worship in the north. He began to slowly worsen their worship of the false gods. And then finally under Ahab, we find the wholehearted rejection of Yahweh and following after Baal. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 16, it says that at first Ahab continued the sins of Jeroboam. So it wasn't as worse as it could be. But then, under the influence of his wonderful, sweet, dear meek, quiet wife, Jezebel. He totally leaves Yahweh. He's the first. Ahab is the first to actually build a house to Baal in 1 Kings chapter 16. And he supports Jezebel in exterminating all of Yahweh's prophets and ruthlessly going after Elijah. So we see this progression. In Judges, there's kind of this guilty compromise. 1 Kings, we see a worse progression. Under Ahab, we find the full following after Baal completely. And that's where we find ourselves now in 2 Kings. Of course, Ahab has died now, and his son has taken over. But we find a wholehearted rejection of Yahweh and a following after Baal. So what's the primary message here of these books? Well, it's trust the faithfulness of God. And we see this lack of trust. God has promised, if you obey me, I'll bless. If you disobey, I'll curse. And the people didn't trust. They followed after the God that they thought would give them better crops. And of course, what happens when they disobey? No crops. Elijah first proclaims a famine. Elisha's going to do the same thing. So the primary focus, as we're going to narrow down here, because I don't want to get lost in the details of the primary message here. We're going to look at a lot of little messages as we work our way through the ministry of Elisha. But the primary focus of these entire two books, which is really one book in two parts, is God is faithful. He will keep his promises. He'll keep his promises of blessing if you obey, and he will keep his promises of curse if you disobey. We're going to see that as well. And so the primary message to the children of Israel and to us is trust the faithfulness of God. Now, let's zoom a little bit deeper here into the ministry of Elisha. What I want to do is I want to just survey through chapters 2 through 9 and just summarize the different accounts of what happens in Elisha's ministry. A lot of this is going to be very familiar to you. A lot of these are the stories that we hear as children because they're kind of spectacular, they're neat, similar to Elijah, similar to a lot of what we find in these books. A lot of these are things that you'll recognize. So let's just work our way through. You can open to the book of 2 Kings if you like. We're not going to read any verses right now. In a moment we will, and next week specifically we'll narrow down and really focus on a couple of these accounts more specifically. But I want to just go point by point and summarize the different accounts that we have in the ministry of Elisha, and then we'll go from there. First, what we find in chapter 2 is that Elijah is taken to heaven. Of course, that's a familiar story. They go across the Jordan. Elisha knows it's coming. He asks for a double portion of the blessing of Elijah. We'll talk about what that means next week. And Elijah says, if you see me, then you'll get that double portion. In other words, if you have the guts to stay and look and watch what's going to happen, then you'll get that blessing. And of course, he sees Elijah taken up to heaven. Elijah, one of just two men who don't die in the scriptures. So he sees him taken to heaven. He crosses back over the Jordan to the other prophets. Remember, there is a remnant of true believers. There's a remnant of prophets to Yahweh. There's kind of a band that was under the leadership of Elijah, and now it's going to be passed over to Elisha. And what we find in the rest of chapter 2 is some confirmation that Elisha indeed is this new leader. First, he purifies Jericho's water. The main water source coming into Jericho in verses 15 through 22 has been contaminated, and Elisha purifies that. We'll talk about the significance of that a little more next week. And then we find a familiar account. A lot of fathers, I think, use this with their boys, like my dad did. The account of the she-bears coming out and mauling all the young men. Remember that account? As we're going to point out next week, you know, sometimes we get this idea that these were little toddlers, and they were kind of making fun of Elisha's baldness, and he sent bears at him. I mean, what a mean guy. Well, we're going to see next week, these probably weren't toddlers. These probably were you know, young men, maybe even my age, who were probably stirring up a resistance against this new leader of the prophets of Yahweh, and God punished them. So we see this confirmation of the ministry of Elijah, both positively in his purification of the waters of Jericho, but then at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, a negative confirmation. Hey, if you come out and stir up a rebellion against my prophet, I'm going to send out some bears and maul 42 of you. Okay, so we see this confirmation of Elijah. Well, then we move until to chapter 3. We find, and again, we're going to look at all this more specifically next week. We're just kind of doing an overview this week because I want to point out some general things this week. We find that Moab rebels against Israel, and there's an uprising, and so the north and the south join together in order to squelch this rebellion, and Elisha is involved with that in offering some advice for them, and he even performs a miracle that confuses the Moabites and gives a victory to the children of Israel. In chapter 4, another familiar account of the widow's oil. Elisha multiplies her oil for her verses 8 through 17, we find the Shunammite woman. This is where we get the idea of the prophet's chamber. The Shunammite woman and her husband build a chamber for Elisha, so whenever he's in town, he can sleep there. And she doesn't have any children. She can't have any children. And so Elisha promises her a son, and indeed the son comes. In verses 38 through 41 of chapter 4, we find Elisha purifying some stew. He has the band of the prophets together. Some of the men go out and they gather some herbs from the field and they put it in the stew, and someone recognizes, hey, that's poisonous herbs. And so Elisha purifies that for them. Right after that, we find Elisha multiplying bread for them. We're not sure about the time period, if those happened right after each other or if the author just grouped them together because they were similar. But we find Elisha providing for the food for these prophets. In chapter 5, we find the very familiar account of Naaman, the leper. A man who was not an Israelite, he was a Syrian, but he comes to Elisha for help. And again, we'll look at that more specifically next week. And of course, he's healed and likely becomes a follower of Yahweh, although we're not 100% sure. In chapter 5, verses 15 through 27, we find the account of Elisha's servant taking the money from Naaman. Remember, Naaman offered money to Elisha. Elisha turned it down. We'll talk about the significance of that next week. But then the servant of Elisha runs after the chariot and says, oh, Elisha changed his mind, takes the money. And then Elisha, of course, knows about it and gives his servant the leprosy of Naaman as a punishment. In chapter 6, we find the axe head recovered. Remember that, the floating axe head? Again, the prophets are building for themselves a new gathering place, and they're felling some trees, and one of the prophets has borrowed or even begged an axe head from a neighbor, and it flies off and falls into the water, and Elisha raises it to the surface, and it's saved. In chapter 6 and 7, we find a war with the Syrians. And Elisha is involved with that. This is the account of, if you recall, the Syrians are attacking, and Elisha, one of the servants, is fearful, and so Elisha praises the Lord that he would be able to see what's really there, and what's really there are chariots up in the mountains, a band of angels that are there ready to fight for Israel, and that gives them hope. We find Ben-Hadad's siege of Samaria, and Elisha promises that there will be food because there is none at that point, and indeed the Syrians flee. That's the account of the lepers who decide, hey, we might as well go to the Syrians and hopefully they'll feed us, and they get there and there's no one there. Remember that? The Syrians have fled because they heard what sounded like armies coming, and then the lepers go back and tell the war officials, and indeed the Syrians have fled and there's now food. In chapter 8, the same Shunammite woman's land is restored. I actually skipped chapter 4 where Elisha raises the Shunammite son from the dead, just like Elijah did with a boy raising him from the dead. Elisha does the same thing. So in chapter 8, that Shunammite woman, she evidently was wealthy, had left during the Syrian war, comes back, and the land had been taken over by the government, and Elisha gives her land back. And then in chapter 8, verses 7 through 15, Elisha prophesies a new king in Syria. And this is an important thing because actually this king is going to be one of the kings that really does some great damage to the children of Israel, and Elisha has a part in it, which is interesting. We'll look at that next week. And then finally in chapter 9, the last recorded event of Elisha's ministry is that he appoints a new king of Israel. We're still in the line of Ahab, but Ahab, because of his terrible sins. God has cursed him. He has told him, your line will be completely destroyed. And this is where it actually happens. Elisha sends one of his servants to go and anoint this new king, Jehu. And Jehu totally obliterates all of Ahab's line. He totally destroys all of the houses, the Baal. And he sets a little bit of a reform, although he doesn't destroy the calf worship. He does destroy the Baal worship, but there's still the calf worship. So they're still, quote unquote, worshiping Yahweh, but they're doing so through means that God had not prescribed. So here's a summary of Elisha's ministry. What I want to do now is contrast Elisha's ministry with what we've seen in Elijah's ministry. Because if you've noticed, as we went through these and as you recalled your own study and in hearing of these various stories in Elisha's life, really, if you compare the ministry of Elijah to the ministry of Elijah, there are significant differences. Did any of you notice those as we were going through? Maybe I should have told you to look for them as we went through them. But I want to point out some of these contrasts because I think they teach us some very important lessons. For one thing, Elisha, at least what's recorded for us, performs a lot more miracles than Elijah. A lot more in terms of volume, at least of what's recorded to us. And that may be in answer to his prayer for a double portion, or it may be just what's recorded for us. But there are some more significant contrasts. Let me just ask you first, if any of you noticed any contrasts between... Now, it's been a couple of weeks, and you'll have to remember what all Elijah did. But anybody recognize any contrast between Elijah's ministry and his personality and his way of doing things and what we've just kind of surveyed in Elisha's ministry? Any comments on that? Anybody recognize anything? Should have pointed that out before we started the summary. Maybe we would recognize anything. Yeah, Chip.
One was hairy and one was bald.
All right, that's something that people point out, although there's some question as to whether Elisha was really bald.
I believe what you're groping for is Elijah was suffering from depression and doubt.
Okay.
Elisha, as far as I know, never did.
Yeah, that's a significant contrast. If you recall, Elijah was constantly in depression. In fact, I'm going to get that mixed up this morning, I know. In fact, when Elisha first comes to serve with Elijah, it's when he's just come out of that really, really deep time of depression and discouragement. And we don't see that in Elisha. We see a lot more, and this is going to lead into another contrast. With Elisha, we seem to see a lot more of a private, even-keeled, calm. He doesn't get very feisty. Elijah does. Elijah has these huge mood swings. I mean, he's depressed, and then he's like yelling at people, and he's calling fire from heaven, and he's killing the prophets of Baal and all this stuff. With Elisha, it's just calm and private and not a whole lot of, although he does get some jabs in now and then, we'll see next week. But that's a great point. There's definitely differences in personality there. Anything else? That leads to another contrast, and that is this. Elijah had much more of a public, grand ministry. I mean, if you look at the kinds of things Elijah did, what did he do? He called down fire from heaven. He went, you know, he burst into Ahab's throne room and condemned him and called a famine on the whole land. I mean, he was constantly loud, boisterous, yelling, condemning, calling down fire from heaven. It happened a couple times. It happened with the prophets of Baal, and it happened when people questioned his ministry. He calls down fire and destroys people. You find confrontation. You find more of a loud prophetic voice on the whole nation. It's more of a public ministry where he's speaking to grand numbers of people and preaching to them and calling down condemnation. With Elijah, you don't see that so much. There's a couple times where he's more public, but most of the ministry that you see of Elisha is individual and private. Did you notice that? I mean, Elijah did some of this. He raised the boy and things like that. But with Elisha, there's a lot of individual private miracles. Multiplying the woman's oil, prophesying or giving the Shunammite woman a son to begin with. Raising her son once he died, purifying the stew, purifying the water, multiplying the bread, all of these things, healing one man of leprosy. All of these things. You find some public ministry, but most of it's private, individual, meeting of individual needs. That's significant. And we'll point out why in a moment. And even in the public times of Elisha's ministry, he really doesn't go out searching for them. In other words, with Elijah, we find him bursting into the castle, bursting into the throne room, condemning Ahab, you know, going on a Mount Carmel and confronting the prophets of Baal. With Elisha, even when he is a consultant during their wars, which happens twice, with Moab, when they're trying to squelch the rebellion, he gives them some counsel and presents a miracle. And also with the Syrian war, he tells them where the armies are going to be, and he provides some help. In both of those cases, they come looking for him. He doesn't go looking for them. It's different than Elijah. Elijah kind of said, "Here I am, I have a word from the Lord." Elisha's like hidden in his little private quarters and people come to him. It's interesting. Elisha's demonstrations were local and for the most part merciful provisions of known needs. They weren't so much this prophetic condemnation, although there is a little bit of that. Mostly it's private meeting of needs. Where Elijah commanded crowds, Elisha dealt with individuals. Elijah, this is interesting, executed the false prophets, right, on Mount Carmel. Whereas Elisha, when it came to the Syrian war, there wasn't any blood shed with his defeat of Syria. He sent them home in peace. They thought an army was coming and they fled, but there was no killing. It was more merciful. So what are some of the significances that we can gain from these differences between Elijah and Elisha? Well, on a human level, one lesson that we could learn from this is that God uses different kinds of people, different kinds of leadership styles, different kinds of influence. These were two different, totally different kind of people. Beyond the fact that one was hairy and one was bald, even their backgrounds were different. If you recall, Elijah likely came from a very poor upbringing. Elisha very likely came from a wealthy family. Elijah was very boisterous and emotional and wore his emotion on his sleeve and had these big mood swings. Elisha was calm, even-keeled, and didn't really have any of those kinds of tendencies. Elijah's ministry was public and boisterous and condemning of sin. Elisha's ministry was calm, private, individual, and for the most part, merciful, mercifully providing needs. So you can see that, and in both cases, but in both cases, their ministry was the same overall. In both cases, they were there to say, trust God, He is faithful, stop sinning, stop following after the false gods, serve Yahweh. That really was their main message. But they did it in completely different ways. And God can use different leadership styles, different way of influence to accomplish His mission. But even more than that thing, if we lift back more than just the human dimension, but in terms of God Himself. This difference, I think, for us emphasizes both God's judgment and condemnation as well as His mercy and grace. It's very easy for us to overemphasize one or the other, isn't it? Some people focus only on the fact that God is just and He hates sin and He condemns sin, all of which are important and true and must be emphasized, but they forget that God is a loving, merciful, gracious God. Whereas there's other people, and this is probably the more common error, people who emphasize God's love and His mercy and His grace and His kindness, all of which is true and all of which must be emphasized, but they do so to neglect of the fact that God hates sin and will judge sin. With the ministry set side by side of Elijah and Elisha, we find beautifully pictured for us both aspects of the character and nature of God. With Elijah, His condemnation and His judgment is primarily emphasized, although there are obviously acts of mercy. With Elisha, His mercy and His graciousness to those who believe is emphasized, and even His mercy to those who don't deserve it is emphasized. Of course, none of us deserve it, but in some of the cases in Elisha's ministry, they were obeying. The Shunammite woman feared the Lord, the prophets feared the Lord, and so they received blessings for him. But what about Naaman? He Here is a man who is not even an Israelite. Here is a man who does not follow Yahweh at all, and God shows him mercy. And so we see that emphasis of God's character magnified to us. And that's important for us, even as Christians today. It's very easy. You find sometimes Christians today who will emphasize the mercy and love of Jesus, and they will even say things like, you know, the God of the New Testament is not like the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was mean and cranky and was always calling down condemnation on sin, but the God of the New Testament in the person of Christ is merciful and gracious and loving. Is that true? There may have been different emphases, and I think there were. In the Old Testament, there is, although there's a lot of mercy and a lot of love and a lot of grace, there is this emphasis on condemning sin, because really that's kind of the first lesson we need to learn before we focus on the love of God, right? We need to learn God punishes sin. We've got to start there. And in the New Testament, although there certainly is punishment of sin and judgment, of course, there is this emphasis because of the work and person of Christ on God's love and mercy and grace. But we can't forget that both are there. Both are important. And I think the order is important, as I hinted at a moment ago. This is important even as we're kind of moving even further in application. This is important for us as we evangelize. I think it's important for us that we start with who God is in terms of his holiness and purity and justice, and who we are in terms of sinners under his condemnation before we get to his love and mercy and grace. Why? Because if people don't recognize the holiness and justice of the Lord and their need and their sinfulness, if they don't recognize that and realize that, if you start talking about love and mercy and grace, it's not going to have the same significance to them. Love and mercy and grace takes a whole new meaning when you understand the judgment and the sin. And I think we see that here in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah's ministry focused primarily on the judgment, the condemnation. But now when we see God's choice servant, I mean, here is the premier prophet of Israel going to help a woman, just a seemingly random woman, giving her a son and then raising that son from the dead. Boy, that mercy and grace and love is just magnified when compared to what the nation deserved and the condemnation that is evidenced under Elijah's ministry. When we see this evil, debased, sinful general, Naaman, falling under God's just condemnation with leprosy, come and be healed by God through the prophet Elisha, boy, God's mercy and love and graciousness to someone who certainly didn't deserve it is magnified, and really we can glory in that. And so as we narrow down and focus more specifically on Elisha's ministry, I want us to notice those blessings. Elijah's ministry may have seemed dark and condemnatory. Elisha's ministry, although there certainly is that, I mean, none of us would have wanted to be those 42 men that got mauled by bears. There is this condemnation that comes, but I want us to focus on the mercy and grace of God in meeting the needs of individual people. And that leads to the final principle here that I think we can see from this contrast. Remember, the primary message here that we're focusing on is that God is faithful, right? God is faithful to keep his promises. I think what we see if we contrast Elijah and Elisha is that God is faithful both nationally and individually. I think sometimes we can lose sight of the fact in the Old Testament of individuals, can't we? Because we think, and rightly so, in terms of national Israel. And we should. That is the focus. But we forget that national Israel is made up of individual Israelites. Right? So in Elijah's ministry, it's mostly national. We see promises of national blessing to those, if the nation as a whole obeys. And we see predominantly more curses coming as the nation as a whole disobeys. With Elisha, there's a little bit of that, but mostly it's God providing needs to individual believers who are trusting in God. The Shunammite woman, the prophets themselves, Naaman in his act of faith in dipping himself in the river, In all of these, even something as simple as the axe head. This one prophet loses an axe head that he borrowed from a neighbor, and God mercifully gives it back to him. I mean, these are seemingly inconsequential, unimportant blessings, and yet God does meet them. God is faithful both on a national level to the people of Israel. There have been given national promises that he will keep, but he has also given promises to individuals. And even if the nation as a whole is heading in the direction of sin and judgment and condemnation, God's promises to individual Israelites were still kept. God did bless these individuals as they obeyed and followed after the Lord. And for us, although Israel and the church are not equivalent, there are some parallels. God has given certain promises to the church, but God has given promises to you as an individual. And He will keep those promises. He has given us promises of blessing because of Christ, because of the merits of Christ, and He will keep those blessings. We've looked at the contrast, but I want to look now just briefly at the primary similarity between Elijah and Elisha. And this is, we're going to read a couple of verses now. And as I mentioned, next week we're really going to hone down and look at some of the bark on some of these trees. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 17. I want to read you four verses, and I think the similarity between these two men, although there were lots of differences, the similarity even to the words that they spoke is quite evident. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe and Gilead, said to Ahab, so here he is in one of his boisterous condemnation meetings, he says this. Notice exactly what he says. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these 7 years except by my word. Okay, so here he is at this moment of condemnation. I'm sending famine. Okay, but notice the very beginning of what he says, because this is what we're going to focus on. Notice the kind of pledge that he makes. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. Now turn to chapter 18 and verse 15. Still in the ministry of Elijah. 1 Kings 18 and verse 15. Notice here again what Elijah says. As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. Okay? I'm not worried about the context here. We're worried about what he says. What is the pledge that he makes upon which he based his ministry? It is, as the Lord of hosts lives, a confidence in the Lord of armies, as he lives, before whom I stand. And we'll talk about that word stand in a moment. Okay, so here two times, at least, in the ministry of Elijah, he's basing what he says and what he does on this pledge. I have confidence in the Lord of armies, and I stand confidently before him. Okay, now look at 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 14. Notice here what Elisha says. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because he did serve under him, and it's not uncommon for someone who serves under another leader to copy him. But notice what he says here in chapter 3, verse 14. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. And then he goes on. He uses the exact same confirmation. Then notice chapter 5 and verse 16. Chapter 5 and verse 16. Once again, he uses the same pledge. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. He's talking about the money that Naaman is offering to him. So here we have, on at least two occasions, Elijah using this pledge. Before the Lord of hosts, I stand. Two times. Elisha's ministry, same thing. As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will do such and such. Now, it's not just significant that they say the same thing. Okay, we commonly say things that our mentors say. But what's significant is what lies beneath that. And what's interesting is this word stand that both Elijah and Elisha use. This word is in Hebrew in the perfect tense, which is rich in its nuances of meaning. I mean, this is not just the word used for I'm standing here. Okay, this word, especially in this tense, has really a multifaceted emphasis. It has an emphasis of choice. I have chosen to take my stand. I mean, remember, these men are in the minority here in the Northern Kingdom. They are taking a stand, and especially Elijah is fearful for his life. It happens to Elisha, too, where he's threatened, but mostly Elijah, and yet they have chosen to stand. It has a facet of commitment. I have determined to do this. I've chosen to do this, and I have determined to stand and not move. And it has a facet, an emphasis of an established state. I am here, I'm standing, and I'm not going to move. I mean, this is a word of confidence. This is a word of immovability. These men, although they differed in a lot of ways, in personality, in emphasis of ministry, in the way they went about their ministry, in the focus, in who they served even, the way in which these men were right down the line the same was their commitment and promise and determination to stand for the Lord no matter what. This is significant for us because as we look at the difference of these men's personalities, sometimes we think, well, people who are A personalities, those are the kinds who will stand up and be leaders and can stand for truth against apostasy and against compromise. But I'm not an A personality. I'm a little more introspective, a little more, to myself. I'll leave that standing for the Lord stuff to people who are a little more upfront kind of people. But no, both of these men, this standing might have been a little easier for Elijah. He was kind of just an A personality, boisterous kind of guy. It was in his nature to take a stand. Elijah, not so easy. This was a calm, introspective kind of man, and yet he still stood. Same kind of confident standing for the Lord. This word, this phrase, is the position of a servant waiting for orders. And let me just give you one example. If you're still in chapter 5, look down at verse 25, 2 Kings 5:25. He went in, that's his servant, and stood before his master. Here is Elisha's servant coming in and standing ready at attention, waiting for orders. Same word, same tense. This idea of standing that both Elijah and Elisha affirmed amidst turmoil, amidst controversy, amidst resistance, was this same kind of standing that a servant does at attention, waiting for orders. And who are they waiting for orders from? Clearly from Yahweh, from God. These men were true servants of the Lord despite their differences. So what are some conclusions just here from the summary? Again, next week we're going to swoop down into the forest, look at specifically some of these instances in the ministry of Elisha to see some of these more of these lessons. But what are some conclusions, principles that we can gain just from this summary? Well, first of all, God is faithful to judge. We saw that in Elijah's ministry. But he's also faithful to bless. And we can have hope in that. We see that with Elisha. Blessing after blessing after blessing with these individuals who were servants of the Lord. God is faithful to keep his promises of curse. And if we ended with 1 Kings, if we skipped over maybe 9 chapters and went to the end of 2 Kings, we might think, boy, God only curses. But here we have, emphasized in the ministry of Elisha, the blessings of God. Number 2, God is ruler over national Israel. Okay, that is clear. We know that. But he's also ruler over other nations. We see that in his defeat of those nations and in his blessing of people from those nations, such as Naaman. And he's ruler over individuals. So we have to remember that. He's ruler over national Israel. Though Israel is his people. But he's not just ruler over them. He's ruler over other nations. And he's ruler over individuals. And we see that in the ministry of Elisha. Third, God is gracious to Israel, but he's also gracious to foreigners. And we see that mostly highlighted in the story of Naaman, which we know, which we'll focus on again next week. But also even in the anointing of the new king of Syria, a man who doesn't deserve it, a man who is going to cause turmoil for Israel. In fact, after Elisha prophesies that this new king will be king of Syria, he bursts into tears. And the king says, "Why are you crying?" He says, "Because I know what you're going to do to Israel." And here is a blessing given to a foreigner who never will love God. And yet, God chooses to bless this man. Fourth, God is gracious even when undeserved. And most of the time, that's true. The only deserving that we have is the deserving because of what Christ did for us. But God is gracious even when undeserved. And we see that over and over in the life of Elisha. He blesses some who do obey, like the Shunammite woman and like these prophets. But he even blesses these men, these people who never turn back, never serve the Lord. And then finally, the overarching message, as we're going to see, and as we've seen already, is it's our responsibility to simply trust and obey. We know the promises of God, we have them, and it's our job, it's our responsibility as individuals. No matter what the group is doing, it's our responsibility to stand firm and trust in the Lord and obey Him. And if we do, God is faithful to keep His promises. And that's the grand blessing that we'll see. So next week, we'll look at some of these accounts, some of these familiar stories, maybe a couple that you're not so familiar with, and drive home some of these points even more fully as we look more specifically at these stories in the ministry of Elisha. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these accounts that you've recorded for us, not arbitrarily, but for a purpose. We thank you for what these accounts of the ministry of Elisha teach us primarily about you and the way that you work, and the fact that you are a faithful God who keeps your promises. But we also thank you for the other lessons that they can teach us about ourselves, about our responsibility to serve and trust and stand firm. And we pray that as we've summarized the ministry and the contrasts and the similarities today, and as we look more specifically at some of the accounts of Elisha's life and ministry next week, please teach us from your word. Allow your word to be quick and powerful and to penetrate us, and to be profitable in our own lives as we seek to serve you in this time. We pray that you'd be glorified in the things to follow, in the worship service, and as we fellowship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.